Amen. It is a joy to be with you on this Lord's Day service. I want to say a special word of thank you to the session for allowing me the opportunity to stand before this congregation and to preach the word of the Lord. And do continue to remember our pastor again in prayer this upcoming week, that the Lord would bless him and help him in Pennsylvania. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. We'll commence our reading at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. And let us hear the word of the Lord together. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own holy, inerrant, and infallible word. We'll be taking for our text this morning that verse 16. Let us pray together. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach Thy throne, God, I recognize how desperately, Lord, I need Thy help. And I pray that Thy Spirit would enable me and empower me to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even as we would consider this verse 16, there is so much rich and wonderful truth that we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks discussing the things that are contained therein. And Lord, I pray that this congregation would receive a sight of Christ this morning, for it is that which we need. Anoint the ears to receive the word. And Lord, I pray that my preaching and my teaching would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that this church's faith would not stand in the wisdom of a man, but in the power of God. So, Lord, bless Your word as it goes forth this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we live in a culture that relishes uncertainty and relativism. And so many people, even those within the church, do not know what it is that they are to believe. But here in this text that I have just read to you, verse 16, we find sure and certain truths. What we find here in our text is actually one of the first confessions, many agree, of the early church. Maybe you have wondered why we even have a confession of faith. Some would prefer not to have one. But there are many positive benefits to a good confession, and this text that we're looking at supports formal statements of faith. Look with me at the very first line of this text. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That little phrase there that you see, without controversy, is one word in the Greek language, and it actually only occurs here but once in our New Testament, but it is significant. Vine defines this word to mean confessedly. Thus, this provides a scriptural warrant for what we call confessionalism or being confessional. But what do we even mean by that when we use this word confessional? What we mean by it is this, that in the church officially adopts, knows, loves, and binds itself to a confession such as our church does to the Westminster standards. But we must understand that all confessions, be they as good as they are, like the Westminster Confession, the 1689 London Confession, the Savoy Declaration, they all are subservient to the Word of God. And this great confession that the church is here making in 1 Timothy 3:16 is regarding this mystery of godliness. Confessedly, great is this mystery of godliness. But what is this mystery of godliness? Well, it is referring to the entire spectrum of God's revealed plan of salvation. And this confession is therefore one that is anchored in the truths of the gospel, as we will see. What follows are three couplets which summarize our gospel message. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And not only did the church need this confession in their day, but we need to stand strong upon such a confession today. Why? Because there would be those within our own day, within the so-called visible professing church, that would deny the incarnation, deny the vicarious atonement of Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, and one day His final second advent. What do some of these churches do? Well, they take scissors, as it were, to their confession, and for that matter, to the very Word of God itself, and they cut the very heart out of it, the gospel. And not only do they attack the gospel, but when you attack the gospel, you also attack the person of Christ. They attack His person, and in turn, this is an attack on the gospel. The great danger today is this: that if we move away from any of these truths here presented by the apostle, we are moving ourselves away from the gospel. And my friends, I submit to you, in a world that is tossed with every wind of doctrine, here are fundamental truths that you and I must learn to place our feet firmly upon. And I call you today to stand firmly upon these truths as found in our text. And I want to bring the message to you this morning: truths we must confess. And this confession is a wonderful summary of the Christian faith and the person and work of Christ, and something I trust that will guard us from heresy and apostasy. There are five things I want you to see with me just quickly as we go through our text this morning. I want you to see, first of all, with me, the incarnation. One of the truths we must confess is the incarnation. Look with me at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here in our text is brought together both natures of our blessed Redeemer. Here we have His divinity, God, and we have His humanity manifested in flesh. This is a wonder of wonders. God appeared in human form. But this glorious truth does not just appear here. This glorious truth and reality of the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, stretches all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God gave the promise that there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And that seed was a promised Messiah that would forever put a death blow upon Satan. But not only do we see it there in Genesis 3, but as we move into what I like to call the gospel of Isaiah, there's so much rich gospel truth there. But as you go to Isaiah 7 in verse 14, we're told there that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and His name would be called Emmanuel. You see, my friends, in that one verse, the divinity of Christ in His humanity. A son would be born, And his name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But it would be miraculous because it was a child that was born of a virgin. Not of natural generation, but a supernatural birth. His incarnation. We see it in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a son given. But this son given is identified as the Mighty God. Here we have humanity and deity brought together again. We have it in the Gospel of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. And the Word was with God. He's coexistent with the Father. And the Word was God. He is co-equal with the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glorious event, this incarnation, all took place, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. He was manifested, John said, to take away our sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. My friend, time would fail us to look at the gospel accounts that show us so vividly, so clearly, the deity and the humanity of Christ. Just a couple examples, I think, about Jesus. When Nathanael finally came to see him, and Jesus said, Nathanael, I saw thee under the fig tree before you even came to me. Jesus said to those religious people of his day, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones ready to stone him because they knew that he was making himself equal with God. And Judas came with that rebel band into the garden. They said, art thou the Christ? And Jesus answered, I am. And remember what happened. They fell backward. That is a demonstration of his deity and his power. Not only was he God, but he was man. He tired, he thirsted, he was hungry, he bled, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but yet he was without sin. And it is this truth that the liberal and the Bible denier attacks vehemently. If there is no incarnation, then there is no salvation. The incarnation provides for us a clear proof that God keeps his covenant promises. And it is this doctrine of the incarnation that marks Christianity truly as a supernatural religion. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Christ did not come to bring about a moral reformation or an enlightenment or personal gain to his followers, but he had come to bring salvation to all those whom God had chosen in Christ. God came in the person of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. And to attack this is to attack the very heart of Christianity, that there would be one born called Jesus and he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And to undo this supernatural birth of the Redeemer undoes any idea of the new birth in the Christian. There is this truth of the incarnation that we must confess. But there is secondly, notice with me, this vindication. God was manifest in the flesh. Then notice with me afterward, he says, justified in the Spirit. Now the word translated here, justified, simply means vindicated. You could translate it this way, vindicated by the Spirit. And this phrase, vindicated by the Spirit, indicates to us that he is shown, that is, Christ is shown to be the Son of God through the agency of the Holy Ghost. And we see the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, working throughout the entirety of the life of Christ. We see the Spirit there, even in the incarnation in Matthew 1. and verse 18, that Mary was found with child by the Holy Ghost. Not natural generation, but it was a supernatural generation. We also find the Holy Spirit there at the baptism of Christ as He is coming up out of the water. The Spirit of God descends down upon Him like a dove, fulfilling Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit resting upon Christ. This is exactly what John the Baptist said. He said, they were asking, how do we know who the Messiah is? He said this. He said, the one whom you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon, that is the one that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is the one that you will know is the Messiah. The Savior, we also read, cast out devils by the Holy Ghost. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, He said, if I by the finger of God, or if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure in John 3:34. But also we find that the Spirit was sent down in accordance with Christ's promise to convert men. In Acts 2 and verse 20 and verse 33, that when He was exalted, the Father then sent forth the promised Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would happen in John 15 and verse 26, that whenever He would go away, He would send the Comforter to them. He also promised those that were there in Jerusalem, beholding His ascension, that they would become His witnesses and be empowered by the Spirit. And this is exactly what took place in Acts 2 and continues to happen to this day. Men and women empowered by the Spirit. This gives evidence that the work of Christ was accepted by the Father. But perhaps the greatest vindication is seen by our Lord's resurrection. In Romans 1 and verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. One writer says this, the point is that Christ's resurrection vindicated Him by overturning the guilty verdict of the ungodly world court. The world's court judged Him to be in the wrong, a liar, and a false teacher. But the resurrection proved that He lived a life of perfect righteousness. And those who are identified with Christ in His resurrection are identified with His perfect righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I want you to understand, as we speak about the Spirit's work in Christ, by no means are we teaching any form of adoptionism or that Jesus somehow became the Son at His baptism, or somehow became the Son when He resurrected, or somehow just became the Son at the incarnation. We must beware of these doctrines that would subordinate the Son and cause Him to lose His equality with God. May the Spirit of God make very clear to you that Jesus is indeed and in fact this present moment the God-man. And may the Spirit make clear to you that Jesus has been risen from the dead by the power of the Spirit. For apart from this resurrection, no one can be saved. John 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is an essential Christian doctrine to believe that Jesus has arisen from the dead. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus lived the life that you could not live, died the death that you should have died, and rose again to heaven? Do you possess this perfect righteousness that is given to you as a gift? It's not something you earn. Oh, grace is unmerited. It is not something you and I can earn. George Whitefield had famously said, regarding thinking about works saving anyone, he said it would be far easier to build a rope of sand and climb to the moon, he said, than to think that we are saved by our own works. We are saved only by the work of one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this incarnation, his vindication. Now, see with me, thirdly, this observation. He was seen of angels. And when you examine, as one writer said, the life of Christ, one evidence that this was no mere man is the fact that his life and work was witnessed and supported by angels. Jesus lived his life as an incomprehensible spectacle to the angels. The God-man was seen of angels. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the sons of God singing. And Jesus Christ was there at creation. He was the creator of all things were made by him and for him. And as he was meeting out the heavens with a span and scooping out the oceans by his own word and by his power, there the angels were singing and magnifying him. There the angels were as he descended down into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the angels declared his name and his reign. They said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and he will be given the throne of his father David." The angels declared in song the Messiah had come to be the Savior of men. For we read in Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angels are found as Jesus has endured the temptation in the wilderness, and the angels appear strengthening him. The angels are seen as well at the time of his resurrection, as a stone is rolled away and an angel is there seated on top of the stone. The angels are well seen at the time of his ascension in Acts 1, 10 and 11. And as Christ ascended, I always marvel at the ascension of our Lord. Jesus Christ, the God-man, not on a plane, not on a bird, but by his own innate power, ascended up into the very presence of God. Jesus Christ ascended with the angels. The audience below witnessed Christ's victory in the heavens. And what a sight this had to be. But the angels are not done. The angels are not done as it regards their ministry to Christ. For they are said that at the glorious second advent of our Lord, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory, he will send his angels and he will send them into the four winds to gather his elect from one end of the earth to the other. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, he will come with his mighty angels. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. I ask you, the angels, they had such an interest in the work and the person of Christ. Do you have this interest in your own life? Do you have an interest in the person and the work and the life of Christ? Do you long to study the wonders of his grace? My friend, you have a song the angels cannot sing. One of the songs in our hymn book, it says, "I, a sinner saved and pardoned, have more cause than they to sing." An angel doesn't know what it is to be saved by God's good and sovereign grace. They were given no redeemer. They were given no savior. But we, the fallen sons of Adam's race, can know what it is to be translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. I want you to notice with me fourthly here, the proclamation. We'll combine these two phrases. He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Paul here is nearing the end of his ministry when he pens this letter. And he has actually witnessed this proclamation. And Paul, on a couple of occasions, actually acknowledges that the gospel had gone out into the known world as he knew it, into the Roman Empire. In Colossians 1, 5, and 6, he speaks about the truth of the gospel that has come unto you as it is in all the world. He goes on to say in verse 23, regarding this gospel who is preached to every creature under heaven. He makes similar statements in the book of Romans. By no means does this mean that the Great Commission had been fulfilled, for there are parts of the world that had not been reached in Paul's day. But all that Christ is and has done is to be declared to the Gentiles, declared to the nations. And how is this message of Christ to be declared? Well, we're told it is to be preached unto the Gentiles. This word preach here, it means to lift up one's voice like a trumpet. It means to herald. The actual idea of the word in that day in Rome, you had a town crier, a town news reporter, if you will. And when a mighty battle was won by a Roman general, the town crier would go into the city center, the village center, the town center. He'd lift up his voice and he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye. Roman general so-and-so has wrought a great victory." As loud as he could in the middle of the town center. And this is what Jesus has told us to do with this gospel message. He has said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." It's the very same Greek word. Go to where the people are. Lift up your voice. Go to where they are in the very center of the community, as it were, and declare loudly for everyone to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Philip did. In Acts 8 and verse 5, he went down into Samaria. He didn't whisper Christ to them. He didn't have a little talk with them. He lifted up his voice and preached Christ unto them in the town center. The good news is this, that the gospel can be preached to all the nations because the power of the Holy Spirit has descended on the day of Pentecost. Because Jesus is all power in heaven and earth now, we take this gospel into the world. The King of heaven promises the success of this great commission. It will not be a failure. But in turn, Christ is believed on in the world when he is preached unto the nations. This is something we must understand. What is promised to us is this, that the preaching will be effective in the salvation of God's elect. There will not be one for whom Jesus shed his scarlet blood for that will ever be lost. They will be saved, and how will they be saved? God will use men. He will use women. He will use you to go and declare to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. This should then spur us on to believe that sinners will be saved as this gospel is preached. The fact that sinners are converted in this day and age, again, attests to the divine claims of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what are you doing to proclaim Christ to the nations? What are you doing to proclaim Christ to those that live around you, those in our communities? I encourage you, based upon what we know in Scripture, go, trusting that God will bring in the sheaves. One last thing I want to share with you as regards this great confession is the exaltation. He was received up, our text says, into glory. Barnes calls this the crowning grandeur of the work of Christ. We sang Psalm 24, and so often when I think about that psalm, it's a great prophecy, as it were, of the ascension of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, ascends up to the very gates of heaven, as it were, and from the other side a voice comes, "Who is the King of glory?" From the other side we hear the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And for the first time, the gates of heaven open to a man. The Lord Jesus, he walks down, as it were, that street of gold, And there he took his rightful position, at the right hand of God. And there he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. But as he ascended up, it was a great coronation day as well. For we read in Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14 that the Son of Man would ascend up to the Ancient of Days, that it's his ascension. And at that point, there would be given to him a kingdom, dominion, and power. And all nations would worship and bow down to him. And our Lord Jesus will be there seated at the Father's right hand and continue his reign from heaven until every enemy is crushed underneath his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26. What an encouragement this had to be to the early church. Enemies have constantly come against the church. And my friend, they're constantly coming against the church with all their false doctrines and theories today. But be not afraid. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ is very much in control this moment. Every attack against the person and the work of Christ will be thrown down and shattered. Every ideology that seeks to exalt itself against Christ will be thrown down and buried one day by his infinite power. Oh, my friends, how great. How great is the mystery of godliness. This confession stands as a grand gospel testimony. This confession provides protection from heresy. This confession provides hope for the gospel advance and success. This confession is a rock on which this church and every church can stand for time and eternity. Blessed are you if you can confess these things yourself. Blessed are you if you know this mystery of godliness, the gospel. And there be some of you here saved by God's grace. I call you to behold the victory of Christ. He has come. He has died. He has arisen. He has ascended, and hallelujah, he reigns. And he has dominion, and he is conquering every enemy underneath his feet by the power of the gospel. I say to that, let us then go onward. Let us go forward for Christ with the gospel, knowing that our King will subdue rebel hearts by his sovereign grace. Go trusting that he will yet save the prodigal, that he will yet save your friends, that he will yet save your loved ones. For Isaiah said, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment or justice in the earth, and the isles wait for his law. He's not discouraged, my friend, this morning. He's not worried. He's not biting his nails. He does not grow faint or discouraged. He will set justice in the earth. There is hope in the risen Lord. He is victorious King that will win and draw all nations to himself. But I cannot but wonder, if there be someone here who cannot confess these truths, I wonder if there be one here who is a stranger to the gospel. Oh, you may acknowledge the incarnation, Christ's vindication, his exaltation, but you have not yet accepted the Savior's invitation. And to you this morning, Christ has swung open the gates of paradise, and he extends his hands to thee, and he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. The Spirit and the bride say to you this morning, come. Let him that heareth, let him come. And if you're thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It is offered to you today. Salvation is extended. but it must be received. Maybe you say, I have not believed on Him. You know all the truths in your head, but they fail to reach your heart. You may know the confession and the catechisms by heart, but you do not know the Savior of whom they speak. You have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. My friend, you need to be born from above. You need to be saved. You need life in Christ. Before you can ever make 1 Timothy 3:16 a confession on which you stand, you need to make another confession. You need to make this confession that is found in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You need to confess and declare openly the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Declare it openly and believe it inwardly that God has raised His Son from the dead. For if you confess it and you believe in your heart, the Bible says, you shall be saved. I ask you, have you made that confession that Jesus is the Lord of your life? I call you to crown Him Lord of all. Not tonight, not next week, not next month or next year, but now, this moment. Hell is eternal, and Jesus is calling, come to Me. And if you confess this truth, then you have something that you can stand on forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths of Holy Scripture. God, I thank You for this wonderful text. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God, what rich truths for us to meditate and to think upon. God, forgive us. If we ever grow tired of hearing of the old, old story of Jesus and His love, might we each time we come to the church say, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. But Lord, I pray for those that may be gathered here that are still outside of Christ, that do not know if they be in Christ, that Lord, that You would do a deep work of grace in their heart. I understand that it is You and You alone that can save. So Lord, do a work of repentance in the hearts of those who would be outside of Christ. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, be with us as we depart from this place. And as we would leave, would You allow the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to be acceptable in Thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.